Now, I want to ask you to turn with me to a book in the Bible we've used many, many times before, in one way or another. But I'm speaking to you today on the characteristics of a great revival. And as inasmuch as soon now, the first day of the coming month, we begin our revival meeting with Brother Don Sis doing the preaching. We want you to be praying as you never have before and thinking about what enters in to the a successful revival meeting. And not just a meeting, but a revival over the community, over the land, over the country. I have preached to you throughout this book a number of times across the years, and I will maybe many more times if I live and you let me stay here. But there's some things, once in a while, you know, something you preached not long ago maybe will get on your heart, and other approaches to it will come, and you feel like you've got to preach it. I want to read in the book of Nehemiah just a short portion of the first chapter and a short portion of the last chapter, and then we'll try to fill in a few of the things that lie between. If you'll turn now to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, of course, as you well know, and we'll begin reading with the first verse of chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. You know, that hit me with force when I read that, as it never had before. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. All right, now let's go over to the last chapter and read several verses. And I just have to give you some thoughts without too much comment in order to get through. Beginning with verse 15 of this last chapter, said, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals, or food, in other words. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. That's reading I quit off in the midst of the 22nd verse. Now, if we were to read on, we'd find some other things he saw. And, of course, prior to what I read in this last reading were the statements of conditions found by this great man, Nehemiah. I want you to think with me about the characteristics of a great revival. Now, if there's any one thing in all the world we need today in our country, in our community, in our church, more than anything else, it is an old-time, backwoods, Holy Ghost, mourner's bench, cheek-washing revival of old-time religion. Now, we've gone too long without it. And I'll tell you right now in the beginning, it isn't because God isn't able to give it. And it isn't because God doesn't want to give it. And it isn't because God doesn't want us to enjoy the fullest and the richest and the very best in being a Christian, in Christian life. But we are a backslidden generation of people, and we've drifted away from God. Until today, there is a lack of spiritual power in the midst of our church and other churches that ought to be there, and once were there in the days long passed away. Let me give you quickly here a background for this book of Nehemiah. Some years prior to this, old Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king of Babylon, had invaded Jerusalem and had burned the walls and gates of the city and had demolished the temple of God, the great, magnificent temple of Solomon. He had robbed God's temple of the gold and silver vessels that were sanctified unto the Lord and used of God for the service of the Lord. He had divided families and had slain many and had carried away captive the best of the people beyond the rivers of Babylon. And there for many, many, many years they lived. Now, in the midst of these captive Jews, there was a man named Nehemiah, one of the great men of the Bible. And yet, perhaps as we read the historical part of this scripture, of those days, we are forced to the conclusion that perhaps Nehemiah never was in Jerusalem in his life. He was born in captivity. And yet in his blood in his veins ran Jewish blood. In his heart there rested the love and the concern and the compassion for the God of his fathers and for the things of God. And though he had risen like Daniel and others among the Jews we've read about in the scripture, he had risen to a place of great height of promotion in the palace of the king. This pagan king had put him up to the very top, like Joseph and others that we read about. And he stood as a cupbearer to the king. In other words, he was the king's personal valet, if you want to think of it like that. He waited on the king. The king loved him. And they were very close, one to the other. But always, from time to time, as he thought of that land back yonder beyond the rivers and beyond the wilderness, the land of the Jews, he thought of a land that had been given to his people long ago, even in the days of Abraham, a land which figured very deeply, very definitely in the Davidic covenant. And so he longed to know something about what the conditions in the estate was in that land. So one day there came a man traveling from beyond the river to Babylon. He came from Jerusalem. He came into Shushan the palace. This man Nehemiah had the privilege to talk with him. The first thing he wanted to do, I wanted to know, how are things over in Jerusalem? How about my people over there? How about our land that God has given our fathers? And this man told him his sordid and sad story of a land that had been demolished and divided and carried away, the inhabitants thereof carried away most of the greater and more more able and capable people had, at least. He said that beautiful, magnificent temple of Solomon has been leveled to the ground. They have burned the gates of the beloved holy city of God, and things are in a bad shape. And he told him the story just like it was. And the word of God tells us that when Nehemiah heard these words, he said, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. In other words, it broke his heart to think of the condition into which his people and his land and his religion had fallen in these past years. So he wept and prayed. And if you would read on, I don't have the time to read it this morning, you'll find, following after what I did read in the first chapter, that he began to pour out his heart to God in prayer and confess the sins of the Jewish people and cry to the Lord for help in these days of great need to his land, his people. And then, of course, the book of Nehemiah tells the story of how finally the king gave him permission to come back, and he led the people back to God, and he led them back to the ways of their fathers, and he led them in building up the walls of Jerusalem and in restoring much of this that had been destroyed. And the book of Nehemiah records for you and me this morning one of the greatest revivals that we have ever read about in the Bible anywhere. And I say once more, oh, how we need a spiritual revival, a spiritual awakening in our land today among the people of God. You cannot have a revival with sinners because they don't have anything to revive. But so long as the people of God are away from God and away from their duty and away from their will or the will of God and away from their place, drifting with the world and riding the tides of worldliness and sin. And just so long, my friend, lost people will continue to be lost, because if they're ever won to Christ, it's going to be through the faithfulness and the witness of the people of God. He set up the church for that purpose, and that church became many churches, and this is but one of them. And yet all around this great nation today, our churches are empty where once they were filled. Churches are cold where once they were spiritual. Churches are not winning anybody to Christ where once we heard the shouts of men and women in the old time way shouting over newborn souls. And they had a revival that really was a revival. We need one like it today. I hear the psalmist as he cries in Psalms 85 and 6, praying for revival. He said, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I hear the old prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:2 when he said, O Lord, I have heard thy words and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we could go on through the Bible, both old and new, and find certain things that characterized each revival that ever came in a time of spiritual declension. I want to mention them this morning, some of the things that enter into this. And I want to approach this thing from three viewpoints. First of all, we want to see what the conditions were prior to this great revival. Now, I'm going to have to hurry through these things because time will permit me to speak at length of them. We can go and find that the revival was characterized by certain things that will characterize every revival that ever has been or ever will be known in this world. And I want us to notice for a moment before we get into those characteristics what some of the sins and some of the failures and some of the faults and some of the conditions were that necessitated such strenuous measures and such deep-seated, heartbroken prayers as were sent up to God and answered in one of the greatest revivals that ever came. Here are some of the things Nehemiah found among the people in his day. One, they had willingly allowed the city and the service of God to fall into decay. And I'm just going to give you the chapters where you can find. Maybe once in a while I'll turn and read, but you've read this, and I hope you'll read again. In chapters 1 and 2, you'll find this. Let me repeat. They had willingly allowed the city and the service of God to fall into decay. They had allowed it to happen. It didn't have to happen. There was no excuse for it happening any more than there is any excuse today for the churches like Seven Springs and others around us to be half or two-thirds empty on Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday night. It isn't God's fault. It isn't God's will. It isn't pleasing to God. And because such conditions exist, indicate that we are a backslidden people. We've fallen backward. We've drifted away from God into the things of men and the things of the world. We have allowed the services of God to go down. Now, the devil's cried out, yonder in the taverns, and the hell holes of sin. They're not to blame for it. Let's quit blaming it on somebody out yonder, the harlots and the whoremongers and the adulterers and the adulteresses and the wicked crowd, the murderers and the thieves and the kidnappers and that crowd that's going to hell. We like to pass the buck on somebody else, don't we? And say so-and-so's to blame, but we don't like to say I'm to blame. And that's where we're going to have to get to. They then had fallen into a state of spiritual declension, and this man who described the conditions of Jerusalem to Nehemiah told it just like it was. He said, they're in bad shape over there. Things are just down. That's all. They're just down. Well, how's everything going over the old Mount Moriah or so-and-so church where I used to go? And some fellow from just over there says, well, it's not like it used to be. The old church has gone down. The people, they don't go anymore. Just a little handful. And once in a while, they'll have a little Sunday school, and half the time they don't have enough for Sunday school. And most of those who do come, once in a while, they wait till after Sunday school's over. And then they don't come back on Sunday night. They're never there at a business meeting. Listen, let me tell you a little something today, my friend. We had a business meeting on this past Wednesday night. And I hate to have to say this, that we just barely had enough male members to have a quorum and have a business meeting. Out of a church like Seven Spring Baptist Church. And you tell me we're not backslidden. You tell me that we're not away from God. You tell me that we're in the will of God. It isn't so. Let's face up to it this morning. All right, that's one condition he found. He looked it over and he saw that's the way things were. Another thing, they were discouraged and afraid. He found that out. The people had already gone so far from God and the enemy had taken over so completely that the people were discouraged and afraid. When the enemy rose up and said, what do you think you're going to do over here? We're going to do so and so and thus and so to you. The people just, they were ready to give up and run, you know. They were cowards. Brother, we've got a world that's got a lot of spiritual cowards in it this morning. We've got a lot of churches that's filled up with spiritual cowards. We're afraid of the world. We're afraid of the devil. We're afraid of witnessing. We're afraid of the Bible because it condemns our sins. We're afraid of just about everything that will lead us into serving the Lord. They were discouraged and afraid. You go read the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, and you'll see. And I'm just going to refer you to these scriptures because I want to get through. Third, he found that greed and dishonesty prevailed among brethren. Why, they'd cheat each other out of their eye teeth if they could. And yet they were all Jews, and they had done gotten so far away from God that they'd just as soon cheat one of their brethren as anybody else. And of course, it wasn't no more wrong to cheat their brethren than it was to cheat anybody else, for it was wrong to cheat anyway. But they were so far away from God, Nehemiah found that greed and dishonesty had actually permeated their lives and wrapped them up in a cocoon of indifference and unconcern. All right, so much for that. You'll go read chapter 5, and I hope you will read this at home. I can't take the time to do it here. The fourth thing, the priesthood, he found was polluted. Now, who's the priesthood? Well, today, brother, every saved person belongs to the priesthood. For Revelation, the first chapter in the salutation of old John, where he tells what Jesus has done for us, he said that he hath redeemed us and made us a kingdom of priests unto God. And every soul this side of heaven and those in heaven, brother, if you please, whose robes are washed and made white by the blood of Calvary's Lamb and who have been born again, we're priests unto God. What is a priest? A priest is somebody who serves God in holy things. And we're here for that purpose. That's what God sent us for. That's why he saved us. All right, the priesthood was polluted. Read chapter 7. Oh, it had gotten into a bad condition that even the priests who were supposed to be spiritual leaders and set an example before the world around them, they were so filthy and polluted in their lives that they were they could not have exerted any good influence anywhere in the world over anybody. And I say to you this morning, brother, when we come to the place as men and women who claim to be saved by the grace of God and we've lost our influence, we've just lost about everything we've got but salvation. And there's a many a Christian already lost their influence. By the life they live, the places they go, the way they talk, the things they do, and that which they fail to do. All right, let's run on. You read chapter 7, you'll see what I'm talking about is true. They had neglected God's word and were ignorant of it. They didn't even know about it. It had been so long since they had heard it or heard it read or read any of it that they didn't know what it was all about. And chapter 8 tells a wonderful story of how they had a great meeting out there in the streets one day, and they made a platform, and some of those who could read, good readers, you know, scribes and so on, they stood up and read the word of God to the people that told them what God is going to do to them for their sins if they didn't straighten out and do right. And the people stood for a half a day at a time and said amen and amen, and the tears rolled down their faces. And I can imagine one nudge and another saying, I didn't know that's in there, did you? Well, I never heard that before. And yet, brother, if I preach here on Sunday morning and that little hand on that clock passes 5 minutes past the 12 o'clock hour, well, you act like you've got a bee in your britches and jumping up and down, twisting around, you know, and you can't wait to get out of the house. I tell you what we are, one reason we're backslidden today is because we have neglected the Word of God. All right, they had neglected God's word, were ignorant of it, but when they heard it read, brother, God did something through the word to their hearts, and they got to crying, all of them got to crying out there and weeping. All right, they had mixed themselves with the world. See chapter 9 and 10, or chapters 9 and 10. They had mixed themselves with the world. You don't need me to tell you this morning there's too much worldliness in the lives of so-called Christians today. And do you know today that just about anybody in the world, and it doesn't make any difference what he's done or what he's doing or what he's going to do, just about anybody that wants to can belong to about any Baptist church he wants to in this country. Oh, yes. And yet there was a day, brother, when they either towed the line and lived up to the rules and regulations of the church that had been set up for the church, or they went out on their ear, one of the two. When did you ever hear of anybody being excluded from a church? Or they can do anything under God's heaven and want to walk down the aisle and join the average Baptist church today and they'll take them and receive them and don't mind. Look at what kind of life they're living. They can be whoremongers and harlots and drunkards and everything else in the world and still be members of a Baptist church. They can be members of a Baptist church and never go once a year into a single service or give a dime to help support it. Isn't that a pitiful thing? You know I'm telling you the truth this morning too, don't you? Said somebody the other day about our cassette ministry, and they said I want one of them hellfire and one of them hot hellfire and damnation cassettes. Well, this was not exactly like that today. But I'm telling you the truth. All right, let's go on. There were unholy alliances made with them and enemies of God. And God's house had become desecrated. If you look there in the 13th chapter, they had cleaned out the room there where they had used to bring their tithe and their fruits and their goods to serve the Lord and serve the temple. And they had given this as a good, well-fixed up apartment to old Tobiah, who was an Ammonite and belonged to the enemies of God, because he is married into some of the family. Somebody says, you can't say so-and-so. Their kinfolks would get mad at you. You know, all of them kin to one another. A priest gets one of them sins while the rest of them get mad at you. But I have yet to see the times since I've been preaching, brother, when it made that much difference to me whether they got mad at me or not. I don't want to make anybody mad. And I love to have people like me, and I love everybody. And I'm like washed tubs in the funny paper. I ain't mad at nobody. And yet I'm going to preach the Word of God, brother, as long as I stand in the pulpit, I'm going to preach it just like it is. And if people don't want it, they can just stay away if they don't want to hear it. If people don't like it, they can lump it. And that may sound hard-boiled, but I'm a hard-boiled preacher. You know that, don't you? And I'm in a good humor this morning, too. They had mixed themselves with the world and formed unholy alliances and had thrown out of the house of God the things that belonged there and brought an Ammonite in there and given him a good, well-fixed apartment, let him live there in God's house, rent free. And yet God's word here before it said that the Ammonites, because they were the enemies of God and had risen up in the wilderness and stood against God's host when they marched out of Egypt, God said the Ammonites shall never stand in the congregation of Israel. And yet here this crowd had gotten so backslidden, they'd gone out and they'd intermarried with this ungodly gang, you know, and they'd actually fix an apartment up in the house of God for Tobiah. And he was one of the worst enemies that Nehemiah run into. All right, let's run on quickly. The support of God's house was withheld. Read chapter 13, verses 10 and 12. When old Nehemiah looked around, there wasn't anybody at the church or at the house of God. And he said, why is the house of God forsaken? And he come to find out that all of those who had formerly been supported by the tithe according to God's plan, who were to give their tithe to the service of God, the people had started robbing God and quit bringing their tithe, and they didn't have anything to live on, and they had to leave the church and go out in the fields and make a living. That's another of the conditions. All right, I run on quickly. God's house was forsaken. Isn't it today? Well, brother, I can name you churches today that you know by name that used to have great big crowds. You couldn't get them all in the house. They have 25, 30 in Sunday school now. What's happened? And yet we talk about a population explosion, brother. That looks like a population de-explosion or something, doesn't it? At least they're not in the church house. They're not exploding in there. It'd be a wonderful thing if we could have a population explosion in the house of God and fill the pews of God's house once more. Oh, for an old-time revival, how we need it. When men's hearts will be moved as they've never been moved before. God's house was forsaken, and this great and plaintive cry of the prophet went out. I've preached on it many a time as a text. Why is the house of God forsaken? We could take many reasons if we were preaching on that this morning. Another condition, they had intermarried with the world. God had forbidden, since there was a nation Israel, all down through the ages, he had forbidden them to intermarry with the Moabites and the Ammonites and those wicked pagan heathen people around them, because they represented the enemies of God. And God said, don't you marry and get them in your families, they'll lead you away. And it never failed to happen when they got married into a bunch like that. Instead of leading them to the Lord, while they that crowd led them away from God. And right here in the last, beginning with verse 23 of this last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, said, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And he goes on and describes it. But they had a revival, brother, and they started doing something about it. Another thing, they had profaned the Sabbath. I think just the other Sunday I read to you in Isaiah 58:13-14, where under the law God said, if you will quit doing your own work and your own pleasure on my Sabbath, then I'll bless you in a special way. Not in just those words, of course. Well, we've got a Sabbath, a seventh, and that's the Lord's Day, right today. And yet, I'll tell you, there's more people who claim they're Christians that are not in church today than they are in church in the United States of America. And I'll guarantee if you check up on it, you'll find it's true. Yes, sir. Another condition he found is that they had quit paying the tithe into the house of God. And God calls the man or the woman, whoever it be, the child of God, who does not bring all of the tithe into the storehouse. He calls him a robber. I didn't do it. God did. Over in the third chapter of Malachi, he said, ye have robbed me, this whole nation. And you say, how? How we robbed you? He said, in tithes and offerings. And yet today, brother, maybe you're guilty of that. If so, then God named you. I didn't. He named you a robber. And he said, if you come back and you get right and you bring what's mine to me into my storehouse, I'll open those windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that's so big you can't take care of all of it. Do you believe that? If I didn't believe that, I'd throw this Bible in the ash can this morning, and I'd go out yonder, and I'd forget God, and I'd forget the things of heaven and the life hereafter, and I'd live for this now, for the world and the things of the world, if I didn't believe that what God said in this book is the truth. And so we could go on and on and on, and show you conditions that existed that necessitated a revival. Well, I've got to get to something else right quick. When you have a revival, there are certain things that characterize that revival. I mean, such as they had here, and I'm going to name just a few of the things that characterize this great revival under Nehemiah. And the first thing I'm going to name is the devil. You said, you mean you got the devil in a revival? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I never saw a revival in my life. I've held meetings all over this country and various different states for 45 years, and I've never yet held a meeting that didn't have to contend with the devil in a revival. He'll get in there one way or the other. And I never forget one revival I went to hold, and two women got into a scrap on which one was going to play the piano. And the devil just had that thing, a tail hold on that meeting and a downhill pull at it. And there I stood, a young preacher, just a boy, and I just preached and preached and preached, and I couldn't get through to the people, and God couldn't work. Until one day we were in a home, and we knew that was one of the guilty parties, and the pastor just walked up and looked the woman in the face and said, "All right, sister, what's wrong with you now? Let's have it." And he stood and told that woman what she and this other woman had been doing to the meeting. He said, "You've killed this meeting. You've let the devil come between you." Brother, she broke down and cried like a baby. But before we got through, we had a meeting. And so I never have yet seen or known of a revival that one characteristic of it, the devil's there. He's going to try to stop it if he can. I wish I could go on with that, but there's some other thing. In this revival, another thing that played a prominent part was the Word of God. We find where when the Word was brought to them, they wept. When they listened to what God had to say, it broke their heart and made them ashamed, and they got to confess their sins on. It takes the Word. You can't have a revival without the Word. There's a passage of Scripture over there in Habakkuk, if I remember correctly, where it said, "Then spake certain preachers of God, of prophets, in the word of the Lord unto the people, saying thus and so, and the people gave heed to what they preached." And they had a great revival over there. That's the way everyone I've ever seen in my life has had to come, through the preaching of the Word of God. Some of the greatest meetings I've ever held. But I've held a meeting 9 straight weeks without a single night's break. One meeting in one place, 9 straight weeks. And yet I have, and many times I've held 5 weeks. Back yonder we used to do that. And I'll tell you, God being my witness, that more than one time I have entered a revival meeting like that and preached to Christian people, professing Christians, for 2 solid weeks and never give an invitation to anybody. We've got to get right with God. We've got to get things straightened out before we have any results. But when I'd give an invitation, sinners would come, you know, when Christian people got right with God. All right. The Word of God is what we need. And we could go to Acts, the 2nd chapter, and other places. Another thing that characterized this great revival was prayer. There were 14 prayers prayed in the book of Nehemiah. And brother, they weren't them little dried up stereotype kinds, you know, that you memorize and pray every time you pray. They were prayers out of the broken hearts of men of God, prayed with tears. I think where there's a revival, there'll be some tearful praying if they ever come to a real revival. Oh, yes, and we could go on with that. But another thing that characterized this great revival was work. You've got to work. Prayer isn't enough. You can pray till you're gray-headed and do nothing about it, and God won't give you any victory. But we've got to put our work and our obedience together with the prayers we send up to God. And God's power along with ours will bring the results. God won't work alone. He'll work through his chosen channels. And so 21 times it speaks about them working. We need to work for God. Another thing characterizing this great revival was confession of sin. Who is there here this morning that's willing to confess his sin to God? Who is there here this morning that's willing to admit he's wrong about something? Who is there here this morning that's willing to go on his face or her face before God in the secret place or even in the public service and say, I have sinned against God? Well, old Nehemiah did, and he wept and he cried. He said, Lord, we're sinned. And a lot of the rest of them did the same thing. They got to crying down there in the street until you could hear my imagine all over town crying and boohooing and telling God what all wrong they'd done. But they had a revival. That's what I'm talking about. And so confession of sin is a characteristic. Another thing, they made a great covenant with God. That is, they just entered into an agreement with the Lord. They made a promise, their promises before God. Read the 10th chapter. And if time permitted, I'd like to have gone through that chapter with you. But so many things. They agreed that they would obey God in his law. They agreed that they would separate themselves from the world. They agreed that they would give due respect to his Sabbath. They agreed that they would support his work. They agreed that they would bring in his tithe they hadn't been bringing. They agreed that they would give God the first fruits of their labors, and he commanded that. They agreed that they would attend service at the house of God. When people get revived and go to making promises to God and keeping them like that, instead of lying to God about it, then they're going to really see something happen. And so we could go on and on with these things. They made this great covenant. Then again, another thing characterizing this revival was thanks and praise unto the Lord. Oh, we don't give God enough praise. We don't give God enough thanks for what he's done. He's given us the greatest nation in the world. He's fed and clothed us and protected and kept us from harm. He's watched over us and over our families and our children. He's let us go down the road to the house of God without fear of molestation or danger and worship God according to the dictates of our conscience under the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Are you thankful? Do you give God thanks for these things? Do you thank and praise the Lord? Well, I've got to get through with this before my tape and my time runs out. Another thing that characterized this great revival, and it will any true revival, was joy. Brother, I've heard them shout up and down the hills, brother, many a time. I know some of you young folks, you know, if somebody got shot today, it'd scare you to death, wouldn't it? You'd probably take off and run. But some of the older ones here today can remember when you could hear up and down the hollers. You can hear the praises of the old saints of God when some old drunken sinner got out of the gutter and came home to the Lord and was gloriously saved. Oh, that I could be again in some of those great meetings like once I was. One of the greatest meetings I ever saw or ever was in the city of Detroit, right down in the heart of that great and heartless city, in a theater building. And yet people shouted and shouted, and you could hear them all over that part of the city. And souls were saved, and men and women prayed till the midnight hour. The same thing, I could take you to Evansville and oh, so many places that I've been, where people had time to pray and wait upon God and cry to the Lord for help and for revival, and God never failed when they really mean business about it. He just doesn't fail. They were happy. I'll tell you, some of the happiest times I've ever had is when I've been in the will of God and seen the power of God. There we'll get one time organized church, you know, in the face of great controversy and opposition. As dear old soul, she's long since gone home to glory. She was a good Christian woman. But she was one of the charter members, and that night we had an old-time handshake, and everybody got happy. And she came around, she took me by the hand, and she had a droll way of speaking. And she said, it's just like getting religion again. In other words, she just got so happy, you know, just seeing the work of God go on. Brother, that's what we need. We're too down at the mouth. We need happiness and joy. And I'll tell you another thing it's going to take, and that's faith in God. Faith. They believed. The word faith, as far as I find, doesn't occur in Nehemiah, but he believed in God. And he showed faith every step of the way. We must trust the Lord. As Christians, we've got to do it when we go to pray and ask God to forgive our sins and bring a revival to seventh praying. And as sinners, you're going to have to do it. If you come to Calvary and ask him to forgive your sins and save your soul and give you eternal life. And Romans 10:13 said, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Will you come to the instrument, please? And we're going to sing and give an invitation, for our time is gone.